Okay. Hey, the kiddos can leave. And Brother Bill, we're ready for you.
Do I need to turn anything on here? Or?
You're on.
Oh, okay. I'm always on. That's what my wife says anyway. And she says, I wish you'd just shut up for a while. No, she doesn't usually say that. Well, this is exciting to be back here. Didn't know for sure I was going to make it yesterday because we had a blizzard going on in Iowa. But as I drove east, I drove right out of it. And other than having a little traffic jam in Chicago, which I figured is par for the course, I made it here. So praise the Lord. We're going to talk this morning about spiritual warfare in an introductory fashion. And basically, the problem is that most people aren't really clear on what we all understand, at least we should, what physical warfare is. But spiritual warfare has many resemblances to that, but it also has a few distinctions. So we're going to try and get into some of that. But first of all, I just want to explain in the context of my background. The pastor mentioned, I think a lot of you remember I was here, I think it was in like June of this year. I've got quite a background in witchcraft and the occult and masonry and all kinds of bizarre things. And, you know, when you come out of that background and you're saved, people automatically assume, oh, well, you can be a demon buster. You know, you can go around and because we used to do that when we were witches, believe it or not. We'd clear out haunted houses and we'd, you know, deal with stuff like that. And of course, I know now I call it Chinese fire drill deliverance. When I watched Mormons one time do an exorcism, two Mormon elders on somebody. And it's like a Chinese, you know what a Chinese fire drill is, right? Anybody not know? Oh, you must have never been a teenager then. Anyway, Chinese fire drills are when like you stop at a stoplight and everybody gets out of the car, runs around the car and gets back into the other door. You know, I don't know why they do that. I mean, why do teenagers do a lot of the things teenagers do? But anyhow, so I say, you know, I tell people, like they'll say, well, why every now and then does like an exorcism work in the Catholic Church or the Mormons or whatever? And I say, well, you know, you've got to know the word. I mean, first of all, they just go out one ear and come back in the other one. And second of all, what does Jesus say in the Gospels? He says, if an evil spirit is thrown out of a man, and he goes out and wanders around for a while and comes back, and he finds the place empty and swept and adorned, what does he do? He goes and gets seven worse than himself and comes back in. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, what does that mean, empty, swept, and adorned? It means there's no Holy Spirit in there. See, this is something you've got to understand. I mean, if you're a believer, and you know, I hope it's no shock to you that I believe that the believer can have an evil spirit. And that evil spirit is cast out by the power of God, then because you have the Holy Spirit within you, it cannot come back because your house isn't empty. Your house is full of the glory of God. I mean, that very same divine presence that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory is inside of each and every one of you if you're a saved individual. Remember that. You are a temple of the living God. And just like, you know, we've all heard the story, you know, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, what happened? They went in and they tried to offer strange fire before the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened? You know, they became crispy critters. You know, talk about the fire of God, amen. And so the same thing would happen if any evil spirit tried to approach you once you had your house cleaned out, meaning your body, soul, and spirit, and filled with the Holy Spirit. So, you know, don't worry about that. But I believe that's why those kind of things do happen every now and then. You'll see unbelievers like, you know, Mormons or Catholics or whoever cast out demons. Some of you probably may have seen advertisements for that. They had a movie come out last year, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. And I had a lot of people write me and email me, oh, what about this movie, you know, blah, 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 blah. Because, of course, again, it's about a Catholic, you know, a Catholic priest and how he bungled this exorcism and the girl dies, you know. and he's actually on trial for it, in fact. And I went and saw the movie, you know, and it actually wasn't that, compared to The Exorcist, it was probably like Little Mary Sunshine. But I'll tell you, that guy did everything wrong, every conceivable thing that you could do wrong. I mean, even by Catholic standards, he did. But, and you know what the funny thing is the message of the movie, which I think is really totally weird, is why is there this stuff happening? Why is there a devil? Why are there demonic things happening in the world? And this was the big, deep message of this movie, right? You're ready for this? Because if people believe in the devil, then they have to believe in God. I mean, that doesn't really follow. It's kind of dumb, really. I know a lot of people that believe in the devil and don't believe in God. Amen? They just think the devil is God. So, you know, but that's Hollywood. You're never going to get a fair shake from Hollywood about anything like that. Anyhow, I'm kind of digressing here. But the point is that a Christian should never have anything to fear from this stuff. That, you know, the same situation that you would see in this film or whatever, you know, we've confronted people who had literally hundreds of evil spirits in them. And by the power of Jesus Christ, they were set free within an hour or two. I mean, that's because, you know what it says? It says, he doeth all things well. You know, he doesn't do things in half measures. And that's why, you know, these people at and I'm not trying to bash anybody here, but, you know, that are into the whole recovery movement, you know, you've probably seen that, you know, like, I'm a recovering alcoholic or I'm a recovering drug addict or whatever. Well, why be recovering when you can be recovered? Amen. When you can be covered in the blood? Amen. Because I tell you, I was a cocaine addict. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I was involved with drugs. I was involved with marijuana. And I don't have to go to 12-step meetings every day and stand up and say, hi, I'm Bill and I'm a drug addict. You know, I mean, and I used to have to deal with AA people all the time because I worked for 5 years as a drug counselor in a secular, you know, drug counseling agency. And, you know, none of those people will ever get set free because they're up there confessing every week that they are one. And, you know, that's behind you if you're born again. And that's one of the key points that I'm going to emphasize this week is that old things are passed away, and to the power of the atonement, all things become new. And so you shouldn't have to be, you know, there's a chapter in my book, Blood on the Doorpost, that's called On the Couch with Dr. Frankenstein. And what I mean by that is that all of these different, and I mean, I have a master's degree in psychology from Liberty University. You know, how's that for being sanctified, huh? Jerry Falwell School. And yet most of that stuff is nonsense. I mean, you don't have to go and regurgitate all these things over and over again for a psychologist or a counselor, or you don't have to find your inner child or, you know, this and that. I mean, all of that stuff, and it's invaded the church. And that's you know, because unfortunately most of us, if we find our inner child, you find your inner child is a brat. And I hate to tell you, you know what the word brat actually means? Anybody? It literally means a child of the devil. I mean, in the old days, like, if you ever read the book, The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, the child that is conceived by the adulterous relationship, he calls her a brat. And in those days, when that book was written, that meant that it was a child that was actually sired by Lucifer. So be careful. Don't call your kids brats, even if maybe every now and then they act like them, because, you know, anyway, the point I want to make is don't let any of this frighten you. You shouldn't be afraid, because as I love to tell people, my dad can beat up their dad. Amen? So, you know, because people ask me, well, gee, haven't there been attempts on your life? Haven't people? Oh, sure, lots of people have tried to kill us, and death threats and being shot at, being run off the road, you name it. But we don't care, because first of all, what's the worst thing that can happen? We get killed and go to heaven. Hallelujah. You know, what's the problem? I mean, you know, where is there a downside to this? And otherwise, we're here, and we're here for the duration. You know, I mean, well, I'll get into that another night. Otherwise, I'll never get through this message. I gotta keep this stuff in order. Anyhow, when I was into all of these things, and then what happened was, and I'll just briefly, because I have to tell this to tell the rest of it. Some of you have probably heard the story, but A lady had started praying for me, and I was deeply involved in everything from vampirism to Masonry to Mormonism to you name it. I was into it. Except I never was a Jehovah's Witness, and I never was a Muslim. But other than that, you know, because believe it or not, one time I went into a Kingdom Hall. I was also an old Roman Catholic priest. I was an associate pastor of a church in Milwaukee. And there was this little Polish Catholic, because there's a lot of Polish people in Milwaukee. In fact, they used to have this joke that I don't know if any of you have been to Milwaukee, but they say that the 35th Street Bridge is the world's longest bridge because it connects Africa to Poland. Because the north side of Milwaukee, at least back then, was full of black people, and on the south side, it was full of all the Polish people. So anyway, I was going to this little, you know, Polish people are very devout Catholics, and they had this wonderful little Catholic gift store, and we would go in there and buy our little, you know, Jesus cookies and our silver this and that, gold and everything. And right next to it, of all things, was a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. Now, how's that for a weird juxtaposition? And I was going in there, and I had the collar on and everything. I went, just for the heck of it, I'm going to go, because there were people trundling into the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. I'll just go in there and see what this is like, you know. And so I went in there, and now this is when I was a witch and a Catholic priest and a Satanist all at the same time. And I walked in there, and it felt so dark and so evil, I had to leave. Now, what does that tell you? I mean, here I was offering black masses every Friday night and worshiping the devil, and I thought the Kingdom Hall felt evil. You know, so if any of you out there are Jehovah's Witnesses, repent. Anyhow, so when I finally got born again, the pastor, it happened that the only church I could find in the community, which is now where we live, Dubuque, that was willing to deal with the fact that I was an ex-witch who had like thousands of dollars worth of evil occult paraphernalia that I wanted to burn. He was an Assembly of God pastor. And, of course, it didn't hurt that that was one of the very first churches in the phone book. You know, that's a nice thing about having Assembly of God as your name. You know, you hit that before you hit Bible Baptist. But anyhow, so he sat down with me. And he was kind enough to make sure I was, you know, saved and everything, because I just prayed at the foot of my bed from reading in a chick comic book, How to Be Born Again. And he says, oh yeah, sure, we'll burn your stuff and everything. But because of the doctrine, and see, this is the problem. Sometimes churches can get tripped up in their own doctrine. They don't believe in that church. They believe a lot of strange things. And one thing they don't believe is that a Christian can have an evil spirit. If you've been to the altar, if you're born again, then all that stuff's gone instantly, you know. And that does happen. That does happen a lot. We had one lady we ministered to, a dear friend of ours. And, I mean, this is, probably all of you know stories like this, but she was a prostitute. She was a drug addict and an alcoholic. And she worked, when she wasn't being a prostitute, she worked full-time in a tavern. You know, just totally godless lifestyle. And when she got saved, she was totally delivered from all of that instantly. No 12-step meetings, no, you know, getting up and saying, hello, my name is Kathy, and I'm an alcoholic and drug addict and blah, blah, blah. You know, no, none of that. Because she or he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But everybody doesn't, and you know the one funny thing, and she said it drove her crazy for years. The one thing he didn't deliver from was cigarettes. And for years she smoked until she ran into us. And we gave her the teaching about the spiritual aspect of addiction, and we sat down with her and prayed with her and cast out, through the power of Jesus, the spirits that are involved with nicotine, and then that set her free from that. And she said she figured she just had to go through all that just to teach her humility. Now, sometimes that's why the Lord allows us to still have some of these habits. You know, and I, of course, I'm not one that believes if you smoke a cigarette, you're going to go to hell. You know, I mean, it's not good for you, and of course you might smell like you've been from hell, but, you know, it's not like it's going to, you know, send you immediately to hell, but it's just a filthy habit, and it's not a good testimony. And plus, it's so darn expensive, you don't have any money to give to the missions, amen? I mean, gee, anymore. I mean, I stopped at a gas station the other day, and a carton of cigarettes was like $27. I thought, my gosh, you almost have to take out a second mortgage on your house to keep your habit going. So anyway, we were not able to get help right away because of the doctrine of these different churches. And so finally, for various reasons, we were led by the Lord to this really older pastor who was very seasoned in the Lord, and he showed us that we needed to sit down and have some deliverance. And it was so funny because we had all these images. See, Hollywood has done its job very well. If you watch movies, and I hope you don't, but I mean, you get this idea that it's this awful thing that, you know, there's pea soup flying everywhere, and your head is spinning around, and you're bouncing off the walls, or fire's coming out of your nostrils, or whatever. And of course, only a Catholic priest can do it. You know, you can't have, you know, I was, because I used to be, in fact, you may have even read this in my book, but I for years was a real horror. I've probably seen hundreds of horror films, if not thousands. And invariably, it's always a Catholic that opposes the devil in horror movies. It might be a nun, it might be a priest, it might be a monk. But I think in all the horror movies I've ever seen, only once did I see a Protestant, for lack of a better word, person opposing the devil in any of those horror movies. So what does that tell you? If the devil runs Hollywood, which he does, I think that's manifest, then obviously, and of course, even that big movie they had last year, The Passion, you know, which was, you know, obviously, you know, without it, it had its flaws, but it was certainly one of the more uncompromising movies about the death of the Lord I have ever seen. Even that was full of Catholicism. You know, I don't think you're ever going to get an unvarnished Hollywood movie that is pure Bible doctrine until, you know, Jesus comes and he takes over Hollywood. Amen. Imagine that. That'll be interesting. Anyhow, so we didn't know what to expect. We thought, oh my gosh, are we going to throw up and fall around on the floor and this and that? And actually, it was very easy and very simple. It took 2 or 3 hours and we were free. Even all the evil stuff that we had done, and believe me, just about any sin you could imagine, we did it, you know, or at least I did it. My wife was actually a lot nicer than I was. She was more like a PG witch. I was an X-rated witch. Anyhow, so even with all of that, it's easy because again, Jesus does everything well. And it doesn't have to be a big production number, and that's what we're going to try and convey. Because I know a lot of people are afraid of this stuff. I know most pastors won't touch it. We get calls all the time from people who say, well, I have some of these issues, and my pastor won't. I mean, he'll talk to me about psychology, and he'll read John 3:16 to me, but he won't help pray with me to get me set free from demonic bondage. Because either they think it's going to take too long, or they're afraid of the demons, or whatever the case might be. So the point is, this stuff is really, really easy if you understand your authority and if you understand the power of the atoning blood of Christ. Because so many of us don't really, I mean, if we really could wrap our mind, and of course, we will never be able to in this life. In this body, with this brain, we're never going to fully understand the power of the cross. We can, you know, we can get close, but we can't really. I mean, you could spend 12 hours a day for 40 years studying the scriptures and praying, and you still wouldn't understand it because it's beyond human understanding. But I want you to all today and throughout the week come away with the notion that indeed our dad can beat up their dad, and that hell has no hurt that heaven cannot heal. It's so important to bear that in mind. Okay, so having said all that, what is spiritual warfare and what isn't it? Well, spiritual warfare is combat on a higher level of existence. And I used the metaphor back in the other church just earlier. It's like on one level, the cosmic level, spiritual warfare is like God and the devil are up there and they're having this war, and it's kind of like we're ants in the middle of the Battle of Gettysburg or something. We're in this little anthill, you know, doing our little anthill things, and there's all these cannons going off and guns blazing and the ground is shaking, and we don't really understand. Because what do you think an ant understands about that, you know? If he was in the middle of the Battle of Gettysburg, he wouldn't know what was going on. Even if some person fell over dead right next to the anthill, he wouldn't know what it was. Sometimes I wonder about some of these natural disasters we have, you know, if that isn't just some huge, giant fallen angel that Michael the Archangel just kicked out of heaven. Oh, they had an earthquake in Pakistan. Well, gee, maybe it was because some giant angel fell down and, you know, who knows? And we're going to find out stuff, I'll tell you, when we get to heaven, that we don't even begin to understand. I mean, and I don't want to get spooky on you here, but a couple times we have seen angels, and they are so awesome and so terrifying that, you know, this fluffy stuff you see like on the tube or, in movies are these little gauzy little women, flying around in gauzy dresses with tiaras in their hair and little Tinkerbell wands. I mean, no, forget it. One time we were in the middle of some real heavy-duty spiritual combat. And that's the funny thing, because how we originally got into spiritual warfare is we were called into full-time ministry and moved out to Seattle to work with a ministry called Saints Alive in Jesus. And that's a group started by Ed Decker, who was an ex-Mormon, to minister to Mormons. But what had happened is, along the way, he had discovered that the Masons were a cult. And he himself had been involved in Demolay, which is the young boys' organization of Masonry. And for some reason, he worked for years as an anti-Mormon, quote unquote, and didn't get a lot of flack. But once he took on the Masons, it was like World War III broke out. It was like all of a sudden, all the floodgates of hell opened up. And we moved out there. And we moved out from this little town, Dubuque, Iowa, which is, we call it Little Rome, because it's like, 95% Catholic, and it's built on seven hills, believe it or not, right on the Mississippi River. And it's the drunkenness capital of the world. Dubuque, Iowa is. You'll be thrilled to know that. And it beat Munich, finally, as the number one city for drunks. And it's also got two gambling casinos. So isn't that special? Anyhow, we moved from Dubuque to this little town of Issaquah, which we didn't know at the time, in Seattle, near the Seattle area, was like the New Age capital of the world back then. I mean, Shirley MacLaine actually moved there to be close to all of her gurus. And Linda Evans moved there. And David Spangler was there. And he was the guy who was the head. He was like the second most renowned New Age writer in the world. He's the one who wrote the book, The Luciferian Initiation. And he wrote the other book on the cosmic Christ and just all kinds of creepy stuff. So we moved there. And it was like all of a sudden we were in the middle of a war zone. And it was like being thrown into the deep end of a pool, so to speak, and going from one of those cities to the other. And the funny thing was, is about 6 months into this, we were just going through it as a ministry. I mean, and Sharon and I, we were with the other people of this Saints Alive ministry, and we had a big prayer meeting. And we were just, because our finances were just totally down, and people were getting sick, and it was like this real blitzkrieg of satanic stuff was coming at us. And we were praying, and Ed and his wife were there, and there were about five or six other people, like some of the board members, and we were all just crying out to God, please. At one point, we were saying, please put angels around this property, please protect this property, and so on. And all of a sudden, Ed happened to look up, as we were all like kneeling at the sofa and by the coffee table, whatever, and he looked up and he looked out, and we were on the second floor of this home, and looked out the window, and he saw an angel walking by. And the angel was like so tall, he was taller than the second floor of the house. And he was like glowing in white robe, and he had this flaming sword, and it was like he was marching around the house. And he said, look, and we actually all saw this, and it was just incredible light coming off of it. And I mean, he looked like, as big as a house, literally as big as a house. And then all of a sudden it broke. It's like whatever, kind of like what happened to Daniel, in the book of Daniel, where he was praying and praying, and all of a sudden the angel comes and says, I was coming to, come to help you, but I was hindered for a while by I think it was the prince of Persia or something, and then Michael came and helped out. So it was like, I'm not saying that was the Archangel Michael, but whatever it was, it like broke the spiritual siege, and all of a sudden our finances were released and everything else. So, you see, that's the interesting thing. The more you get into this, it's like it works both ways. The brighter the light, the darker the shadow. The more you try to press into God, the more the devil's going to oppose you. But conversely, the more the devil opposes you, the more you get to see the glory of God. I mean, we've had, in fact, probably one of the more amazing things that ever happened to us in terms of spiritual warfare, where the devil was trying to kill us, is we were out, my father, and they both now passed away, but my father was, I was raised Catholic, and my stepmother was a member of the Eastern Star, that he'd married her after my mom died. And so this is a pretty weird thing going on, because here he's Catholic, she's an Eastern Star member, and I'm one of the world's best-known anti-Masons. And we're giving them a tour of the Mount Rainier area out near Seattle, beautiful region, the Mount Rainier National Park. And we're driving along, they're in the back seat. Well, actually, me and my dad were in the front seat, and the two women were in the back seat. and we're driving along, and on one of these like switchback mountain roads, you know, where there's hardly any room. And all of a sudden, around this curve comes this semi, and it's out of control. And you know how when semis start to skid, they're like this, you know, sometimes they'll like a jackknife thing. So there was like either you go down this 1,000-foot cliff, or you run into a cliff, or here's this semi coming at you like this. And that's one of those times you don't have any times for flowery King James English, you know. And my mother says, "Oh God," that's all I got out. And it was like we went right through the semi and came out the other side. It was like we didn't exist, or it didn't exist, or something. And I could actually see the engine go through my head. You know, I actually saw the parts of the engine go through my head. And we came out the other side, and it was like, you know, we just sort of passed through it immaterially. And my dad looked at me, and I looked at him, and he didn't say a word. It was like, you know, we aren't going to talk about this, because this is outside my little Catholic mentality here, you know. So my stepmother never said a word, you know, and we just started talking, you know, chit-chat again, you know. It was like, okay, you know. You see, that's the amazing power of denial. Because people, if they don't want to believe, because my dad knew where I was at. He knew I was a Bible-believing Christian, and that I'd been saved. Because he knew I was a witch years before, and he knew I'd been set free of all that stuff. But he just figured I was some kind of a wacko or something, because he knew I was running around trying to get people to change their religion. And to him, that was just darn impolite. That's what he said. You're just darn impolite. You're trying to talk Mormons out of being Mormons. What's wrong with you? So anyway, and I mean, I could tell you many stories like that, but the important thing to remember is that's the power of the God we serve. So anyway, let me give you my definition of spiritual warfare. First of all, it's multidimensional. Okay, it's on many layers. It can happen on the physical plane. It could be an attack on your emotions, on your spirit, on your body, whatever, or it can be happening on a higher level. But it's a process from our perspective of empowerment. Because how do you grow as a believer? We understand you do it by prayer, by reading the word, by fellowshipping, sitting under good preaching. But you also, I tell people it's kind of like bodybuilding. How does a bodybuilder develop muscles or a weightlifter? They use resistance training. And you see, the more the devil throws at you, and the more God empowers you to fight him off, the stronger you become as a believer. It's like spiritual muscle building, spiritual weight training. Because I know, and I'm not trying to brag, because it's all of what God has done for us in the last 20 years. Because next year I'll have been in the ministry for 20 years. And it's like you just keep on doing what he's called you to do, and he will give you the power. But then once that's happened, it's like you just grow a little bit and you're more empowered a little bit more. You have a little bit more. I'll never forget the first time I was asked to sit in on a deliverance as a believer. I was so scared, I thought I was going to lose it. Because I had all these things in my head from Catholicism, you know, the devil will throw you out the window, or the devil will rip your head off. And it was so simple. But that, I'll tell you, that first time. And then after that, I had, oh, wow, I maybe can do this. And then later on, I'll never forget, the night I was laying in bed with my wife trying to get to sleep, and I was praying, and I knew the Lord was calling me to do this, to minister to people who needed release from demonic oppression. I thought, please don't make me do this. I don't want to do this. I'm scared to death of this. Don't make me do this. And of course, he made me do it. And because I was an obedient servant, I did it. But I'll tell you, the first few times, I was just scared to death. But after a while, you know, you start, your faith grows, your spiritual muscles grow, and that's what I mean by empowerment. So you get a little bit stronger every time. Just like you know, the first time you ride a bike, you're scared, you fall over, okay, you get back on it. And eventually you're just whizzing down the street like nobody's business. Okay, it's a multidimensional process of empowerment, which is given the believer who's willing to step out in faith. See, that's the key. You've got to be willing to step out in faith. I know I haven't read it, but there's a book out there somewhere that says, you can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat. Amen? You know, think about it. You've got to step out, because it's only when we're led out of our comfort zone that we can really walk in faith. Because if I'm just a little pew potato, if I just sit around all day and think Christianity is this little bless me club and go home and, you know, God forbid, watch, you know, the TBN network and Paul and Jan Crouch, you know, and all this stuff, and I think I'm just this great old, you know, saved, sanctified Christian, and that's it. That's the extent of my life. You're never going to grow. In fact, you're probably going to shrink. Because that's the funny thing about life is if you it's like a potted plant. You know, those of you that keep plants, you know, if you buy a little baby plant and you keep that plant in a little pot that you got it at the nursery, the roots get all gnarly and strangled up, and the plant eventually just sort of, you know, dies. But if you bring the plant and let it grow and give it room to grow, and that's what when you're called in any kind of a ministry, you know, because God knows exactly where you're at, and He knows exactly how to lead you. And He knows where your weaknesses are better than you do, and He knows where your strengths are better than you do. But how many of you realize He doesn't want your strengths, He wants your weaknesses, amen? Because what did He tell Paul? He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's why this is slightly off the topic too, but I really get upset with it. There's more and more churches now, and I'm sure you guys don't do this, but they have some kind of a program where they give you a psychological test to determine what your spiritual gifts are. You know, and I mean, if anything, I'd do just the opposite. I'd say, oh, well, if this psychological test shows that you're good at public speaking, well, then I'd have you go to clean the toilets. You have a gift for cleaning toilets. How many realize that? I think it says that in Galatians, doesn't it? One of the spiritual gifts to clean the restrooms in your church, amen? You know, because, you know, most people like me who like to get up in front of people and speak, we need a dose of humility. And that's what you do. You send someone like that in to clean the toilets. So, you know, anyhow, the point is God plays to our weaknesses. And by doing that, He takes us out of our comfort zone and makes us stronger as Christians. Okay, so you got to be willing to step out in faith, understanding that Jesus is our captain. He's our commanding officer. And we're in an army, whether you realize it or not. Everybody in here is, if you're a saved child of God, you're in the army of the Lord. I don't care if you're 5 years old, 50 years old, or 100 years old, because age doesn't matter. I mean, Joanna Michelson, in her book, I think it's Lambs to the Slaughter, she tells a story about a little 3-year-old girl. Just, and for whatever reason, this child had just recently gotten saved, like in Sunday school or something, and she was in bed one night, and all of a sudden this glorious angel appeared at the foot of her bed. And she sat up and her eyes got really big. And she says, who are you? And he says, I'm an angel of the Lord, or something to that effect. And I've come to minister to you. And she says, devil, you get out of here in the name of Jesus. And poof, vanished in a puff of smoke. And she goes, mommy, mommy, you know, called her parents, because parents ran in. And she told them what had happened. And they said, oh, you were such a brave girl, you know, and you knew how to do just the right thing. And her mom asked her, well, how did you know that that was a false angel, that was a fallen angel? And she says, well, I know because you told me in the Bible whenever a good angel appears, he always says, do not be afraid. And this angel never said that. I tell that story, not that that's a really good way to tell if it's a fallen angel or not, but the point is, even a little kid can kick the devil around if she understands her authority. You know, that little 3-year-old girl had more spiritual power than the Pope by a country mile. I mean, that's what's so ironic about all of this. So, but it's all about stepping out in faith and realizing that Jesus is our commanding officer. And this process of spiritual warfare involves aggressive prayer, discernment, and many other actions on many levels designed by our Lord to help take back spiritual and human territory the devil has attempted to claim. So just like earthly warfare, you're trying to capture territory. It's the same thing with spiritual warfare, but notice that one thing. It's about aggressive prayer. We don't want any wimpy praying around here, okay? You know, none of this, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray to the Lord my soul to keep. You know, that's okay. That'll get you only so far. You need to really have some serious prayers, and I'm going to tell you about some resources and give you some suggestions that if you don't know how to pray in a spiritually dynamic manner, these will provide you with some training wheels for that. So that's going to be later on in our discussion. So anyway, here's another definition. Spiritual warfare, again, a multi-level conflict between good and evil, initiated, who started it? The devil. The devil started the spiritual war back prehistorically, before there was even an earth. You know, depending on what you believe about all of that, this conflict happened before God even created Adam and Eve. And where the devil rebelled, you know, you've all read the passage in Isaiah 14, and says, you know, I will ascend with my throne to the heights. That's when this started, excuse me. And then it transfers down onto the human plane when the devil tempted Adam and Eve. And then now he's at work with all of us, tempting us and trying to deceive us. Satan, man's adversary, continues to work to deceive and divert people from salvation in Jesus and to harass and hinder Christians through enticement to sin and exploitation of our weaknesses. So picture this. On the one hand, spiritual warfare means the devil is trying to keep people from getting saved. That's the last thing he wants. Because in his twisted mind, see, let me give you a little satanic theology 101 here. This is what the devil worshipers are told. They're told that if there's more lost people than saved people at the second coming, that Satan's going to marshal his army against God's army and he's going to beat him. Now, how many know that's nonsense? Because if you read the book of Revelation, you understand that while we're going to be behind Jesus when he comes down from heaven and, you know, basically throws the devil off of the earth and into the fiery furnace of the lake of fire, we're just the cheering section. Amen? It's the devil, it's Jesus that the fiery sword goes out of his mouth and wipes out the 200 million man army like in a split second and so on and so on. So that's utter nonsense. But the devil believes if he can keep people from getting saved, they're going to be part of his troops during the Battle of Armageddon. So that's the number one thing. The other thing is once they are saved, he intends to try and make their, because he knows he can't do anything about that. Once you're in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom. Amen? So all he can do is try and make your life miserable and make you a less effective witness. Like if you're sick, or if you're having financial problems, or if you're having emotional problems, or you lose your job, you know, all these things that can happen to us, all those diminish us because we think, well, if I'm like walking around with all these miserable emotional problems, I can't witness to people. You know, hey, maybe you can. But see, that's how our mind works. Some people don't realize that I know I've read stories about how some of the most effective Christians witnessing to people are Christians who are dying from some long wasting disease in hospitals, and they're so amazed. The people that work with them, the nurses, the caregivers, whatever, are so amazed by the person's spirits that they get born again, and that sickness is for the glory of God, you know. So anyhow, the point is that he does one of two things. He either tries to make our lives miserable and us make it look less effective, or else he'll try to keep the people that are lost from coming into the kingdom. Now, this battle is set on three levels: the cosmic, among the believers, and then finally among the non-believers. And I already mentioned the cosmic level, but the fact that, you know, we don't understand a lot of this. We can deduce some things from the scriptures. There seems to be an idea that there are, in fact, high-level angelic beings that are in some circles called the Celestial Council. Paul talks about them in Ephesians 6:12, you know, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of in high places. And there seems to be these beings that somehow have authority over cities, over nations, and I even believe over major religions. I think there are high-level angelic or fallen angelic beings that are like over things like Mormonism or Catholicism or whatever. And we have dealt with some of these beings when praying with people, and we'll talk a little more about that later. But so in many respects, that's what this cosmic level is. The fact of the matter is that there's an enormous strong man over the porn industry. And so when you folks go and you witness, or you stand outside and preach at this adult bookstore that's out by the highway there, I mean, you're contending with that strong, and even that just one tiny little dinky, you know, dirty bookstore, but it's part of a larger spiritual kingdom that is intended to ensnare us men by its tentacles. And similarly, if you come against abortion, that's another strong man. If you come against Mormonism, that's another strong man, and so on and so on. Now, the second level is among believers. This is the historic struggle that's gone on since the dawn of time between followers of God and Satan's forces. This began with Genesis 3:15, and it continues unabated to this very day. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but I think you all know what that is. I mean, it's just a day-to-day struggle of trying to live a godly life. And especially nowadays, you know, they talk about raising G-rated kids in an X-rated world. I mean, that's kind of what we're in nowadays. Because, I mean, I'm going to be 57 years old, and I can remember just incredibly bizarre changes in our society from when I was growing up. And it would be very hard today to raise a child, unless basically you homeschool the child and lives off on a mountaintop somewhere. It's real hard because so many, even of their friends, you know, they might have, you know, MTV or video games or all kinds of bizarre things. So it's really a challenge. Then finally, among the lost, men and women are kept from hearing the gospel by a variety of ways. And there's two levels of problems here. There's just what I call the garden variety heathen, quote unquote. And I'm not using that as a derogatory. You know what the word heathen actually means? It means someone who lives on the heath. It means basically a country person. So today our word maybe would be like a hick or a redneck or something like that. And I don't use those words in a pejorative sense. I'm kind of proud of being from a farm town myself. But the point is that originally the idea was that people who lived in the cities were the first to hear the gospel. And the people who were way out in the boonies somewhere didn't hear it, and so they were known as the heathens. The word pagan means the same thing originally. Pagani in Latin means one who dwells in the pagus. The word pagus means country. So these are just people who are totally unchurched. They don't have any belief system. And they're not quite as bad to witness to if you can get past their defenses. But the other issue are the people who are in some kind of false religious system. And there it's like you've almost, I tell people it's kind of like repainting a house that's got a bad coat of paint on it. You've got to strip off the old paint before you can put on a new paint. Amen? You got all these bad, you know, ideas, whether they're Moonies or Mormons or Masons or whatever. You got to get rid of those before you can really get the truth in. And that's a matter of spiritual battling. It's not a matter of intellectual discussion. And I want to make sure you, each and every one of you, understand this. Witnessing to someone is not an intellectual thing. It's not about how well you know the Bible. Although that doesn't hurt. But how many of you know Jehovah's Witnesses know their scriptures pretty well, don't they? Some of them will, I've watched Jehovah's Witnesses run a pastor into the ground. But the trouble with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they know like 10% of the Bible real well and 90% of the Bible not at all. They know enough to be dangerous to their own souls and to the souls of the people they're trying to deceive. But they don't know the full picture, because if they knew the full picture, they wouldn't be Jehovah's Witnesses, amen? But the point is it's not about an intellectual discussion. It's about a spiritual encounter. And that you have to realize that this person you're talking with, whatever their faith might be, that the devil has his eyes, their eyes covered, and he's got his fingers in their ears. So they can't hear the truth. It's like there's a part of them, while you're sitting there talking to them about Romans 10 and John 3:16, it's like there's a part of them, la, 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 you know, like, I can't hear you. I'm not listening to you. And until you break through that, you might win the argument and lose the soul. And that's why, I mean, obviously we don't always know in advance if we're going to have a witnessing encounter. You know, if you just run into somebody at the store or whatever. But if you know in advance, like, you know, sometimes we'll be called, oh, the Mormon missionaries are coming over to our house. Would you come over and talk to them? Twist my arm, you know. Anyway, so we'll pray in advance. And we'll ask the Lord to let us really be able to have a spiritual encounter with these people. And I know my friend Ed Decker, who ran his Saints Alive ministry, he tells a story about how he was talking to a Mormon bishop, and he was throwing all these scriptures at him. And, you know, he was, you know, doing the whole Roman road thing, you know, and all this stuff they tell you to do. And all of a sudden, and I don't remember now what the scripture was, but he felt the Holy Spirit tell him, take him to someplace in Hosea. And he was fairly new, and he didn't even know for sure what was all in Hosea. And he says, okay, well, turn in your Bible to Hosea, you know, whatever. And he did. He read him that verse, And it was like that was the verse the Lord had for that Mormon bishop. And it just went boom, right into him. And the guy just fell on his knees and started weeping. And he repented and gave his life to the Lord. Because this is, again, this is our offensive weapon. We'll talk more about that tonight. But, I mean, this is like the sword of the Spirit will cut through anything. Just like for me, it was Acts 16:31. That was the verse that got through my spiritual armor. But everybody who's in one of these false religious systems is gonna have one of those verses. And you have to be prayed up enough and sensitive enough to the Spirit to know when to share that. Okay. A believer who is engaged in this cosmic struggle is usually attacked in two general ways. Number one, he is sometimes almost literally attacked in hand-to-hand combat with actual evil supernatural forces. I've known preachers who were thrown downstairs by demons. I've known people who had gashes appear on their body from invisible forces. I mean, this is spooky stuff, but it's real. It's not common, but it is real. More common is indirect spiritual attack, which comes from living in a corrupt world system, where sometimes, you know, I know I've almost stopped watching the news. I mean, it's so depressing, and it's intended to be. You know, I mean, you want to keep up on the world and know what's going on out there, even though, you know, half of what they're telling you is lies anyhow, amen. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, you start thinking, geez, where is this country going? Where is this world going? Even so, come Lord Jesus, you know. But the crime, the poverty, whatever. Now, it's important, even though we see all of this bad stuff happening around us, and, you know, whether it's locally stuff that's disheartening or whether it's on the national or international level, it's important, please, to remember one important thing. Our enemy is not God, even though he thinks he is. Amen? He is finite. He is limited. See, God is omnipotent. That's a big word. It means he's all-powerful. He is omniscient. That means he's everywhere at once. The devil is not. The devil is limited in his power. He's limited in his knowledge. He doesn't know the future. The only way the devil knows the future for sure is because he's a very good student of this book. How many of you know that? The devil is a great Bible scholar, just like all those guys in all those seminaries. He knows the Bible really, really well. The trouble is, he's just enough of an egomaniac that he doesn't believe the last book in it. He thinks he's going to win. So he doesn't know the future, and he's limited in both his resources and in his power. I tell people, essentially, the devil is like a yappy dog on a short leash. If you're a believer. If you're not, then he's a roaring lion. I mean, ever seen these little, you know, you go down the street, you see these little yappy dogs. I don't know if anybody here has a yappy dog, but I mean, these little like Pomeranians or, you know, rah, 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 like that, you know. And you know, what are they going to do? Chew off your ankle, you know? I mean, I know those little sharp teeth can really hurt because I've had people tell me that. But for us, the Lord keeps that devil on a very short leash. So we do not need to be afraid. We need to be sober, as Peter says, and watchful. We do not need to be afraid. What that means is that he has to be careful how he deploys his forces. You know, he has to use assembly line methods. So, for example, he'll use the media. You know, if he can get two or three top people in the media networks to control the information in our country, he doesn't have to worry about all the rest because he knows nothing that he doesn't want on the air will get on the air. He controls the educational system. We all know how corrupt that is. And, of course, crime and vice, cults and the occult. But here's the funny thing, and I want to just share this thought with you. A lot of people think, oh, if you go into a tavern or if you go into a dirty bookstore, that's where all the demons are. No. I'll tell you where all the demons are. Again, the brighter the light, the darker the shadow. The demons are someplace like this because they're trying to inhibit the work of God. He knows he's got everybody in the tavern. He knows he's got everybody in the house of ill repute. But he knows that if he wants to stop the kingdom of God from rolling forward, he has to be in church. The devil's in church more often than some Christians are, unfortunately. You know, I heard an old joke once that said that when the devil fell like lightning from heaven, he landed in the choir loft of the church. Because remember, the devil was a musician. You ever read that? You know, in Ezekiel, it talks about his body was a living musical instrument. So that's why music is such a powerful weapon, both that he can use against us, but also that we can use against him. Because remember, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Sometime when we are dealing with an evil spirit that is very stubborn, all we have to do is start singing hymns like Victory in Jesus or there's power in the blood. And it makes them crazy. The devils just flee like, you know, scalded kittens. So, you know, just remember that. Now, let's talk about the authority of the believer. There's a difference between power and authority. And how many of you realize that? Just let me give you an illustration. Let's say, for example, you are a traffic cop. And I'm sure if you haven't seen this in real life, you've seen this in, like, television or whatever. If a traffic light breaks, you know, they have a cop come up and direct traffic. And he's, you know, going like this and blowing his whistle and all that kind of stuff. Well, anyhow, let's say you're this traffic cop. You've got a badge. And that badge symbolizes that you have authority from the county or the city or whatever to control traffic, among other things. And you see this big semi coming down the hill towards the intersection that you're controlling. And you hold out your hand like this to this semi. Do you have the power to stop that semi? No. If you stand there and that semi decides he doesn't believe in that badge or whatever, he's just going to roll over you like a Mack truck, literally, and you're going to end up being a hood ornament. But on the other hand, that badge gives you the authority to stop that truck, because he's going to see that, and he's going to see your blue uniform or whatever, and he's going to know you have the authority. And that's how we are. The moment we get born again, we have the authority of a believer. Now, the power comes with our walk over the years. But we have the authority right away. That's why that little 3-year-old girl could kick the devil around and could throw that fallen angel right out of her bedroom. But the key thing to bear in mind is that we have that authority, because Jesus said, and you know, you all know the Great Commission, you know, all power on heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go forth and make disciples of all nations. And notice what he said there. He said, make disciples. He didn't say, go forth and get everybody saved. You ever notice that? That's not that being saved isn't important. But I know some people that they just lead somebody to the Lord and then just sort of drop them. And okay, next one, you know. And the person that's new, you know, these new baby Christian, you know, he don't know what to do. He never gets any discipleship. The guy don't even give him a Bible, for heaven's sakes. Or if he does, he gives them the living Bible or some godforsaken thing, you know. You got to disciple them. And part of discipling them is helping them to understand that sometimes they may need liberation from demonic oppression. And for that, I just want to share a scripture with you. If you have your Bible with you, go to John 11. And you know, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with this passage. This is where Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what happens to us when we get born again, because it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And just like Lazarus was in that tomb, and there was really nothing he could do until Jesus spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth. So anyhow, in verse 43, it says, and when he had thus spoken, this is Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to his disciples that were standing around going, oh my gosh, he raised the guy that had been dead for like 3 or 4 days. Holy cow. The point is, he said to his disciples, loose him and let him go. And that's what we're talking about here this afternoon. Anyway, the point is, we need to help these people as part of their discipleship to be loosed and let go. Because many people are walking around as believers with the shrouds of their old life still clinging to them. Whether it's gambling, whether it's, you know, prostitution, whether it's drugs, whether it's crime, whether it's a false religion. We need those things to be broken. And that's what the liberating power of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's the authority we have as a believer to do that. Now, basically, there's two types of authority. two types of warfare, and this is even true in the regular worldly realms of warfare. There's offensive warfare and defensive warfare. In offensive warfare, the most important thing is general intercessory prayer, to pray and to intercede for yourself, for your family, for your community. And I was talking earlier about the, we have a book that we sell through another ministry. It's called When My People Pray. And what it is, it's a page with, I think he's up to now 150 pages of 31 prayers, one for every day of the month. And they're just little short arrow prayers, like, and one page is for the President of the United States, a different little prayer for every day. One is for the principal of your high school. One is for the mayor. One is for the judges in your community, for the Supreme Court of the state, for example, of Indiana, for, you know, all these different people in our communities, law enforcement, hospital workers, doctors, you know, whatever. And it's an excellent idea. They're seeing remarkable results in the home state he's working out of is Minnesota. But the deal is you need to be praying every day, especially for your pastor and for your family, because he's the one who's really on the front lines in all of this. And believe you me, he gets his share of spiritual attacks. He may not share that with you from the pulpit, or maybe he does, but you need to really lift up your pastor every day in prayer. The other part of offensive warfare is when you do soul winning, because what's soul winning? Soul winning is basically going out, if I may use a chess metaphor, and capturing the pawns of the enemy. Except in chess, you don't end up making them your pawns, but, you know, it's the same idea. You're basically winning people from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of the Lord. And that, again, involves prayer, because if you don't pray first, or even if you're in the middle, you don't even know what you're involved with. If you pray silently and say, Lord, give me the words to say to this person, please, Lord, in Jesus' name, bind any lying and deceitful spirits that might be in this person so they can clearly hear the salvation message. Because you can pray, you know, I teach people, the devil can't hear your thoughts, but of course the Holy Spirit can. So you can pray silently if you're praying to God. But if you're speaking to the devil, you got to talk out loud because he's hard of hearing, okay? All right. Then defensive warfare involves putting on the whole armor of God. We're going to talk more about that this evening, or whenever I'm losing track of this schedule by now, but whenever the next meeting is here. But also it involves an understanding of the fact that the devil is a legalist. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's like he's the ultimate prosecuting attorney. And that means he's always looking for loopholes, because that's what they do, to try and find some way to get in to attack you or to attack your family. If you have some tiny little thing that's going to cause the enemy to have an open doorway, he's going to come in and you might have a sick child, or you might get some kind of attack yourself, or whatever the case might be. And we're going to talk more about that later on in the week. But the illustration I like to use, even though it's kind of an odd one, is in the, I forget where it is, in one of the five books of Moses, but it talks about how God says that when you're out, you know, warring against the enemies of the Lord, he says that you should take a paddle with you. You know, and what you're supposed to do is if you, you know, do your business, you're supposed to shovel up and bury it, you know, like you have a latrine kind of arrangement, that's what they call it in the modern military, and cover it up, because it says, because the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp, lest he should see this filth and turn his face away from you. Well, we probably don't have to worry about that literally physically anymore, because I think most of us have indoor plumbing, amen, thank you, Jesus. But we do have to worry about spiritual filth. We do have to worry about things in our house that are displeasing to him, that he might turn his face away from us. And what does that mean? That means that he might lift his hedge of protection, his hands of protection away from us. And that's what we've seen many times. And again, we've got to remember that the children are always the most vulnerable in these things. Just like you don't want to let a kid onto a battlefield, a child. We never do that. We always say, oh, you've got to be a certain age, 18 or whatever, before you can enlist in the military. Well, similarly, the children are the most vulnerable. And so if there is a crack in your spiritual armor, especially if you're the head of the household, what you might not feel any effect from it, but your children will. So I'm not saying any of this to scare you or to make you feel weird or whatever, but I just want you to, and we're going to talk more about this again in a whole evening thing on spiritual hygiene. The final thing I want to mention is the idea of headship. And this is very important because it's the idea of spiritual authority. And the way God has laid this out is, you, if you're a parent, because I know every parent is worried about their child. It's, you know, and that's perfectly understandable. But because you have that child, you have a right to ask from God the anointing and the power and the authority to pray for that child and the wisdom. Because he, you know, every child is a gift from the Lord, amen? And so you have the right to ask for the authority and, how, and the wisdom to pray for that child and to be whatever that child, to meet that child's needs spiritually as well as obviously physically. So here's how this works. The first layer of defense that the Lord has given us is the pastor of the church. Because ultimately the head of the church is Jesus. But he is like your local under-shepherd, so to speak. Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. But your pastor is the local shepherd. And what does a shepherd do partly? He keeps away the wolves, doesn't he? That's part of being a shepherd. So he has his staff and his rod and everything, you know. And he goes out there. I mean, I heard this one teaching, one, I forget how he even heard it from, but somebody said that the rod represents the Old Testament and the staff represents the New Testament in the 23rd Psalm. Because the Old Testament gives us the law and the New Testament gives us the grace. Anyway, the point is that he's out there to fight off the wolves and keep the flock safe. So if any incoming fire comes from the devil, it's got to get through your pastor first. Then the next layer it hits is going to be the head of the household. In the best of all worlds, that would be the husband, the father of the home, the patriarch of the home. And then he is supposed to absorb most of it. And then if anything gets through him, then it hits the mother. And then hopefully she will stop what's left and none of it will even reach the children. That's the ideal. And I tell people that there's this kind of strange spiritual dynamic in our fallen world. And that is that in the family, men tend to be the lunkheads spiritually. And there's always exceptions to this, but for the most part, how come you women aren't saying amen? No. Men are kind of dense spiritually. We just don't get it the way you women do. You know, and I think it's partly because it says, you know, that you're the weaker vessel and all that. What does that mean? It's like the old idea of the canary in the coal mine. What's the point of a canary in a coal mine? You ever hear that expression? It means that in the old days they used to bring canaries down in the coal mine because if the canary dropped dead, they knew that there was coal gas loose in the mine and everybody would run out of the mine because the canaries had these little tiny bodies and they drop over first. Well, here's the idea. You women are like the radar. You're like the early warning system to your husband. To let him know, if you feel something coming, you let him know. Because us men are sitting there, I don't know, I can't see anything up there, dear. We don't see it. You know, and you do. So you let us know. And we're like the battleship armor. We're like the armor plating around our family. And if we're doing what we have to do in terms of prayer and walking a godly life and everything, we'll be the armor plating. And we know that if our wife, I know, for example, if Sharon tells me, I think we've got some heavy weather coming in, dear, you know, that I need to pray extra hard. I need to go maybe anoint the house or something like that just to keep all this stuff away. But if you ignore your wife, it's going to be at your own peril. Just like if you were on a battleship in the middle of the Persian Gulf and your radar guy says, oh, there's an Exocet missile coming our way or a cruise missile or whatever, you don't ignore that. You pay attention to it. So we each have our strengths in the genders and we each have our weaknesses. And we need to understand how to work in that way. But here's the bottom line with headship. All of us worry about how our children are going to do. And I get so many phone calls from people, oh, my kid's getting into drugs, my kid's getting into Wicca, my kid's doing this or that. Well, here's the thing. You have authority from the Almighty. And yeah, I can pray for your child. I can put him on or her on a prayer list. But you have incredible power before the throne of God if you understand how to use it. If you don't, it's wasted. But you can go, and we call this throne power. You can go before the throne of grace and plead against the devil for your child. And you as a mother or a father have that authority in a way that no other person, not your pastor, not me, not the mightiest prayer warrior on earth. But you have to know how to use it. And you have to even know it's there. So, you know, we're going to talk a little more about this too. We also have a document you can go on our website and download about this. It's like about a 20-page teaching on headship. So this is critically important, because if you realize what you can do, that you can go before the throne and say, I don't care if my kid's fooling around with drugs, I don't care if my kid's playing with a Ouija board, I ask you, Lord, to take the devil's hands off him in the name of Jesus, because that child got born again, they're under the blood, they're my child, I'm pleading for them before the throne of God, and I ask you in the name of Jesus to take the devil's hands off them. And it might take a while. I'm not saying this is going to be instantaneous, because part of it is the child's own sin nature is rearing up. But, you know, the bottom line is it will be effective, because we have that promise, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it. So, basically that's the beginning. And, you know, tonight we're going to get more into the armor of God and talk about that in greater depth, because that's very essential, because believe me, you don't want to go into this battle in your underwear, amen? Okay, so we'll hope to see you back later. Thank you. Pastor?
What if it's that Mormon magical underwear?
Yeah, we got to have that Mormon underwear. There we go.
Okay, I know you heard some things outside of the old fundamentalist little circle. You know, the only angels I've seen is California angels. That's only when I watch baseball. But I understand that, and you may not accept some of those things. It doesn't matter. And you may or may not have to agree with it. But there are some things that the Lord has given that we can use from God. And I appreciate his ministry. I appreciate what he's doing. And I know the fundamentalists, it's outside of their realm, but that's their problem. Right. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. Right. Remember one time them disciples said to Jesus, hey, them guys aren't with us, Lord. And he said, hey, if they're not against us, they're with us. And so I think you have an opportunity, some valuable information. We lived in Colorado Springs for a couple of years, my wife and I. And Manitou Springs is the largest Satanist church in America. Underground. That's when we were introduced to some weird stuff. And the Bible backs some of these things up. I remember growing up, you know, in a Dutch Reformed, reading the Bible stories or hearing the Bible stories about these Jesus having these encounters with these devils and these maniacs. And I'm thinking, why don't we see that today? The Dutch Reformed church is dead. That's why I didn't see it in a Dutch Reformed church. You get out in the streets and start dealing with people, you'll see some strange stuff. If you want to feel the stuff, go to any county fair, walk to Midway, pass out tracts. You will experience something. You will feel like the Red Sea's parting. And you see, that's where you're in the trenches. That's when you're in the front lines. And it's not something that we look for, but it's also something in a day and age with Harry Potter and this young generation coming up. Boy, they are going to have power, evil power. And if a Christian doesn't know what to do, they are going to be casualties of the war. And so I encourage you. We got 4 o'clock again, and then 7 Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday here, 6:30 Rensselaer. Okay, and in the bulletin we did, Paul's prayer life. There's a good starter right there. Paul's prayer life. Pray down through that. And if there's a time you'd like to meet personally with Brother Bill, please let me know so we can arrange a time period for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Lord, if there's somebody here who's not saved, if they have not trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that you'd work on their hearts, help them to know that they need that desperately. And Lord, us saved people, I pray you'd help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to put on the armor of Jesus Christ and to grasp what you need us to get this week. I pray that this would be a powerful week, and I pray that you'd help us to be open to your leading, open to what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen.